We're reading tonight from Matthew's Gospel and in chapter number 2. Can I just add to what was said about Nakoma Mission Hospital, that if the Lord lays it on your heart to partner with them, remember that the missionary giving box is down on the wall just when you go into the atrium downstairs. Often we forget to say that. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Amen. May God's word touch our hearts tonight. If you've been following in the red book, The One True Story, we'll be drawing mainly from the 16th chapter of that book tonight, which is entitled The Suffering Servant. But in fact, I want to pull together a theme that runs through most of the chapters of this week's readings. There have been several Old Testament passages that have been brought together and, of course, are found to converge. They're found to come together focused on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read about him as warrior, as the anointed one, the judge, the true king, and the suffering servant. And they're all presented in that kind of way. These tremendous kind of concepts, they all come together at the birth of Christ. And there is therefore a sense of fullness there. It's really the verse that we had read for us earlier from Galatians, that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. And that point about timing, that point about fullness is an important one. Who of us really knows what constituted the fullness of the time? We don't really know why it was just at that particular time in history that God purposed and decided that Christ would be born. And that, of course, is also the case as far as the second coming of Christ is concerned. We're told that it's not given to us to know that. In fact, we're told that not even the Son knows about that, but only the Father, who has put that in his own will. And I guess part of the reason for that is so that there might be a sense of preparation, a sense of readiness, a sense of expectancy that should have been there as far as the Old Testament people of God were concerned, as they were told that the Messiah could appear and they weren't quite sure when it was. And so there will be the fullness of the time again as far as our Lord's return to take us who are his people back to heaven with him. But I want to make a practical point about this whole idea of the right time, about the fullness of the time. Because often, and it's in times of difficulty and in trouble in many of our lives, we're often tempted to ask the question, why was this allowed to happen? Why doesn't God intervene immediately? Why doesn't God do something about the situation or about the trouble or about the difficulty that I find myself in? Why doesn't he just do that right now? And why is there this kind of delay? Why don't things seem to just happen when we think they should happen? And the temptation is to think, of course, that God perhaps doesn't really care for us. So I was thinking about this. I was reminded about a passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. And those who had been martyred for their faith are pictured. And they're asking a question. And they're saying, how long? How long is it going to be, Lord, until justice prevails as far as our martyrdom is concerned? These evil people, they wander the world. They seem to be in the ascendancy. They treat your law. They treat your gospel. They treat your people in this way. How long will it be until we are avenged? And the reply that comes from God is this. You've got to wait a little longer. In fact, it goes on to say, until the full number of the martyrs is complete. Now, that's a mystery to us. We don't know when that fullness was going to take place. It's something that God has placed in his own purposes. But that principle is something that's practical for us. You know, it may be that the Lord is saying to us, a little longer, a little while more. There is the full number. There is something that has to happen as far as my purposes are concerned that you don't know anything about. You don't know how it works. You don't know the way that these things go around. And yet, in my purposes, it's all there and it's holding together. And so, we mustn't allow that whisper in our ear, that temptation that comes to prevail in our hearts, that God is not good, and that God does not care, and that God has forsaken. God is always good. You know, God is good, and his mercy endures forever. His loving kindness to every generation. And he's the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness. He doesn't change like shifting shadows. He's good, and he's good even when he doesn't seem to be good in our situation. We must never doubt the essential goodness of our God or of his timing. And here we have it in all of these readings that we've been looking at this week, converging all these Old Testament passages right at this point as far as the birth of the Savior, just at the precise fullness of the moment when God intended that to be. Now, the point that we're picking up on today from the end of Matthew chapter 2 is really the last verse. We've got it up here. He would be called a Nazarene. He saw the pyramids. I don't know exactly how old the child would have been when they returned to Nazareth, but he would have been in excess of 2, and they lived in Egypt for that period of time. And when the time was right, they were told to return to the land of Israel. Initially, they thought about living in Judea, in the south. But because Herod's son, Archelaus, one of his 4 sons, was reigning there, and he was pretty much a tyrant like his father was, they decided to move up north to where they used to live, because that's where the angel Gabriel came to when he gave the initial news to Mary. It was in Nazareth, and Joseph probably was from that area as well. And so they go back up north to the area of Galilee, and in particular to this village called Nazareth. And so as he grew up, he became known as Jesus of Nazareth. But more than that, and there is a distinction, and this is very interesting, and this is what I want to take you through tonight. He didn't only have the name Jesus of Nazareth. He was also known as the Nazarene, And that means something different. Now, there have been a couple of suggestions that people have made over the years as to what this perhaps may mean. I want you just to notice something with me as far as the pattern of the entire chapter is concerned, because there is a pattern here. And the main point to it is that there are a variety of these Old Testament verses that are mentioned. And so, for instance, you come down to verse 6, and the quotation is there that backs up the point that it was in Bethlehem that he would be born. This is what is said to the king Herod by the wise men. And then secondly, you come down to verse 15, is it? And in verse 15, there is another quotation, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And that backs up the fact that he was to flee, that he was to escape to Egypt. And then again, in verse 18, you have another quotation. And this quotation is about the prophecy regarding the killing of the innocents, the killing of the children. And then the final quotation is the one that we've got and that we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, there's a difference. The difference is this. If you look down at that, there's not any inverted commas. And the reason for that in verse number 23 is that although you could go to verses for all the other quotations that I've talked about, you will search in vain to find this quoted anywhere in your Old Testament. There is no verse in the Old Testament scripture that says, quote, "He will be called a Nazarene." It's nowhere to be found. Now, the second point I want just to point out to you that distinguishes this verse from the other quotes that are found in the earlier part is that it does not say, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophet. What it does say is prophets, plural. All the prophets. The prophets all said this. So what does it mean? Well, a couple of points, let me just kind of dispose of a couple of them quickly. Some people have thought that it refers to the vow of the Nazarite. You read about this in the book of Numbers, chapter 6. It was a vow that some of the people could take upon themselves. The most famous one was Samson, you know. And it was a vow of devotion and loyalty and commitment to God. And part of that vow involved certain things like you couldn't drink wine, you couldn't touch a dead body, and a razor wasn't to touch your head. Samson failed in his vow, of course, as a Nazarite. Now, although the Lord Jesus Christ was more devoted and committed in loyalty to God than any person that ever lived, and in one sense is the true and ultimate Nazarite. Of course, he touched dead bodies, he drank wine, and we don't know about the hair, but Nazarite does not mean the same as Nazarene. So I think we can take that one out of the way. Second suggestion is this, and again, there was no collusion between Duncan and I, but the reading that we first of all had tonight from Isaiah 11 uses a phrase that is repeated in several other Old Testament passages when the Messiah is referred to as the branch, my servant, the branch. And the Hebrew word, which does not have vowels, the consonants, are very, very similar to Nazarene. It's almost, some people think, a wordplay. And they perhaps think that this whole idea of Christ having this title, he would be the branch that grew out of David's root. He would be a descendant of David. And he would branch out not only to his own people, but even to the Gentiles and bring salvation to them. That this is perhaps the point that is being driven at here. And I mean, I can see some merit in that. But the point for me is that in verse 23, it seems to be so closely aligned to the place called Nazareth. They came and they lived in a town called Nazareth so that it would be fulfilled through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, what was it about Nazareth? Well, the thing that we do learn about Nazareth is this, that Nazareth was a place of no reputation. It was a place of poor reputation. There was a Roman garrison that was nearby, and lots of unsavory things went on. And so that probably lies behind what we read in John chapter 1, when Philip approaches his friend Nathanael and says, "We've found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And the reply that comes back is, "Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is a bad place. It's got a bad reputation. Bad things happen there. And I doubt that anyone who stays in that place with all its associations and all its influences can do very well." And it was a kind of byword. It was a byword for things that were disparaging. It was a put down. If you called somebody a Nazarene, it was meant to demean them. It was something that was meant to humiliate them. And so, for instance, you read in John chapter 8 when there's a discussion that's going on between the rulers and the Lord Jesus about whether they're the children of Abraham or not. In reply, in part of the conversation, what they say to him is this: "We are not illegitimate children." And the inference, the implication is very clear in that passage. The implication is this: we know you come from Nazareth. We know about these Roman soldiers. We know the stories about your mother and about your supposed birth. We weren't born of illegitimate children. We're not illegitimate children. What about you? You're a Nazarene. We know what kind of people come from there. It was meant to humiliate. The intention was to disrespect, and it was to dishonor. And I think this is the point that lies behind this. All of the prophets, although that quote is not there, all of the prophets convey this message. They convey the message about the demeaning and the despising of the Messiah. He will be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And let's get this. It's not just that the Lord Jesus was ignored. It's not just the fact that he was seen as being irrelevant, but he was positively and he was actively despised. A Nazarene. And we know that happens even in our day and age. I don't know if you call somebody a Cockney. You know, if that's, I think that's fair enough. Some people would argue if you're called a Scouser, maybe that's a bit further down the rung. Certainly if you're called a Ouija, you know, that has definite connotations for a lot of people. Certainly when I was brought up in Hamilton, there was a place that was only known as the Jungle. You know, and if you came from the Jungle, you know, you were very careful how you dealt with these people, and you didn't walk down there in the dark at night. It was meant to demean and disrespect. Now, there are a couple of illustrations of this word that I think help us to grasp this point that I've picked up on from the Old Testament. So, for instance, when David went out as a boy to meet Goliath in the valley of Elah. And here was this man of war, this champion. And he looked at this ruddy, pretty boy with his stick and his stones. It says this, that he despised him. Who am I that you've come out to fight against me with sticks and stones? You know, I'm going to give your body, your carcass, to the birds of the air for them to eat. He despised David. Later on in David's life, when he was king, reigning in Jerusalem, and the ark was to be brought back right to where it was meant to be. And David was thrilled with the occasion. And it records how he danced before the Lord. And Michal, his wife, stood at a window and looked down and saw the celebrations, including her husband David dancing before the Lord. And it's recorded that Michal despised David. It was beneath his dignity as king. He shouldn't have acted like this, disrobing himself in front of his servants like that. It was unbecoming. And in her heart, as she thought about her husband and what he was doing that day, you know, she despised his actions and his attitudes. It's that kind of thing that we now bring into the attitude that people had as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned. He was despised. You know, at the time of the crucifixion, when Pontius Pilate brought out Barabbas and brought out the Lord Jesus Christ and offered them the choice, and they cried out, "Crucify him," what they actually said, it wasn't, "We will not have this man to reign over us." What they actually said was, "We will not have this. We will not have this to reign over us." It kind of tallies in a way with some of the language in Psalm 22, when the Lord Jesus realizes the approach of the people, when he says, "But I am a worm and not a man." A worm. People looked on him with that kind of disregard. Perhaps I could get you to turn briefly to another passage that again makes this point of the despising of the Messiah in Psalm 69. I'd like you to read with me a few verses from Psalm 69 and at verse 9, where it says, "For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkard." Now, this is very clearly about the Messiah, because verse 9, "Zeal for your house consumes me," is clearly cited when Christ cleanses the temple. So we know this is definitely messianic. So look at some of the points that are made about his despising. The fact that the psalmist refers to him as being a Nazarene. He's insulted because of his zeal for God's house. The insults fall on him. When he weeps and when he fasts, people laugh at that. He has to endure scorn in his devotion to God. When he puts on sackcloth, again as a sign of his commitment to prayer, people make sport of him. Those who sit at the gate is a description of the rulers, the elders, those who pontificate, who make decisions and judgment. They sit in the public place and they mock him. And not only them, but the many layers of society, all the way down to the drunks staggering home at night. They sing their songs. And their songs are about the demeaning, the degrading, the despising of the Nazarene, the Messiah. It's in all the scriptures. So many more that we could have gone to just to really make this point. So, what I'd like to say is this. It's for us here, as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, to determine what our stance and our position will be to him. Because still in our world today, Yes, there may be a kind of passing acknowledgement of his birth at this time of the year, but when you drill down, there is still this whole idea of the demeaning of Christ. When people understand what his teaching is and what his death means and what his challenges and his calls are, it's all despised. And what we think of Christ is still the test. And for us, again, at this time of the year, as we look at this particular aspect and facet of the birth of Christ, and as we think about him who made himself of no reputation, we are encouraged to align ourselves with him in his despising. You know, there's a phrase in Acts 24 when it's talking about Paul, and he's described there as being one of the followers of the sect of the Nazarene. The followers of Christ became described in the same way, in this demeaning kind of way. And Paul was quite prepared for that. He would take that. He was quite happy with that. And that is the way that it should be with us today. I was thinking about that verse in Hebrews 13 in connection with this, where it says about Christ being taken outside the camp and crucified. You know, they didn't want him as part of their affairs. You know, they took him outside and they crucified him there, outside the city. And the kind of enjoinder that comes to the people of God, the challenge that is laid is, well, let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his disgrace, accepting his reproach, because our city, our continuing city, is not here. It's somewhere else. And so we have to align ourselves and take our stand with a despised and a rejected Nazarene, and look upon ourselves, and maybe we should refer to ourselves in this way, as the early disciples in the book of Acts were referred as followers of the Nazarene. Despised ones. So what would it mean for us personally to take a stand outside the camp? Maybe I'm an insider as far as this world is concerned, in the office, in the workplace, you know, at university, wherever. You know, when the stories take a particular line, am I in the inner circle, or do I take a step beyond that and outside of it to be with Christ? When things happen and they're questionable as far as business practice is concerned, will I take a step beyond that and go to Christ outside of that and perhaps be disgraced because of it, but take my stand with someone who is the Nazarene? Been hearing tonight about fellow Christians in another part of the world who've lost their lives. We are part of the same body of Christ. They are not different to us. They are part of us. You know, and they have suffered. And all too often, it's something that just seems so far away. I wonder, is there not something that is part of what we're learning tonight about taking our stand with fellow believers who have taken their stand with a rejected and a despised Savior and have suffered for that? What more personally should I be doing about aligning myself with the persecuted believers in other parts of the world? Just as we wrap this up just now, I couldn't help but think of the flip side of the coin of the Nazarene, of the despised Nazarene. I'm taking you to Revelation chapter 5 here. A vast multitude, you know, thousands upon thousands, and they're in concentric circles. There's this massive multitude, and then it comes closer, and there are the elders, and there are the living creatures, and there is the throne of God. And John hears the cry that goes out. Is there anybody who's worthy? Is there anyone of sufficient caliber? Is there somebody who has enough value and who has enough standing and can approach the throne of God and take the scroll and open its seals? And nobody moves. Nobody budges. The search goes out. The call continues. And no one is found among all that multitude of these grand angelic beings that is of sufficient standing and worth to qualify for this. And John weeps, and he weeps. It's almost as if the cause of God has ground to a standstill. Nobody is found until the Lamb approaches the throne. And the great crowds, they begin to sing that tremendous hymn of praise about the worth of the Lamb. He is worthy. The polar opposite of Nazarene. The polar opposite of being despised and being disrespected and of humiliated and people thinking that he's not a worthy person. Here is the true color shining through. Here is the absolute worth and value of the Lord Jesus Christ being acclaimed and being recognized in heaven. And that powerful cry and choir continues to resound about the worth of the Lamb. You know? And that's where we have to be. You know, we take our stand with him in his rejection, but our understanding of him is quite different. He is worthy. He's worthy. Now here's a challenge that comes from that. I've been reading through Revelation a little bit. And this whole idea about worth and about value and, yes, reputation. The reputation of Nazareth. Reputation. And I was reading in chapter 3. As Christ spoke to the church at Sardis, and he said to them, and I know that you've got a reputation. You've got a reputation that as a church, you're alive. You're really alive. You are a living church. You're a vibrant church. Things are happening. You have some reputation, but I know that you're dead. You know, Christ's evaluation of the churches. I wonder, you know, what our reputation is, what we think our reputation is, what we would like our reputation to be. Who it is that matters, that gives their opinion about what they think about me and about you and about this church of ours even. You know, sometimes we present ourselves in a particular way to people, to certain people, because of the reaction that we think we will get. What really matters is not really a reputation that's framed by people in general. It's the Revelation 5 thing. It's about what heaven thinks. Am I a worthy person? Am I true? Am I of value? And I'm only of value as I am in Christ. And as I take my stand and align myself to the Nazarene. That's the kind of reputation. I know your reputation. But I know what I know. And this is what I think. And this is my estimation. And so as we just close here just now, I'm just going to pray in a moment. And may these challenges from the reputation of Christ speak to our heart. The message, the title, the description from a verse that's not found in the Old Testament anywhere, but whose message is in all the pages. That he just didn't live in Nazareth, but he was called a Nazarene. Now shall we pray? Lord, we think of the points that we've been considering about the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that in our hearts, as we see the fullness of the time that came to that focal point in his birth, help us to understand that our times are in your hands, even the difficult ones. Help us to guard against the temptation of thinking that at times you are not good. Help us always to hold on to the fact that you're good, that your love always will endure, and that it will endure forever. Help us, Lord, as we're here and we respond to your word now, help us to go to Christ, to choose to walk outside the circle of acceptability that everybody else is part of, and to be prepared to take our stand with a rejected and a despised Savior. And also help us to stand with those our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who have the courage to do that, even in extremes. And Lord, we pray also that the thing that will matter most to us is not our reputation before men, but it's what you think about us. And help us, therefore, to live our lives in the light of the standard of your word. And help us again to have that great appreciation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the tremendous Son of God who came into the world and now is our Savior, our dear friend who loved us and gave himself for us, as we pray in his name. Amen.